headlines this hour. The Vermont Constitutional Council announces a final list of candidates for the upcoming presidential election. 7 people have been approved to run for president. Israeli forces kill a young Palestinian man in the occupied West Bank amid mounting tensions over the regime's eviction order in a Palestinian neighborhood. And Ansarullah Movement voices support for a UN-backed ceasefire in Yemen, but says that any such agreement should end the Saudi blockade of the war-torn country. Hello, welcome to This Is News. Thanks for joining us. Israeli forces have attacked a neighborhood near the occupied West Bank city of Ramallah, killing a young Palestinian man. The regime has intensified its crackdown in the occupied territories over the past few weeks. Mona Kandil earlier joined us from Ramallah to give the details.
What happened this morning is that Israeli forces have raided Umm Sharayat neighborhood south Al-Biri city near Ramallah in order to conduct arrest campaigns, according to a statement by the Israeli military. However, an undercover Israeli unit opened fire at Ahmad al-Nimr from Al-Am'ari refugee camp, who was in the area. It seems that clashes took place during the arrest campaigns, and they shot him. However, according to eyewitnesses there, the Israeli undercover unit opened fire towards Ahmad al-Nimr, this young Palestinian man, and left him bleeding without allowing anyone to rescue him. Then he succumbed to his injuries. The Israeli military claims that they were trying to arrest some of his family members, maybe his uncle and brother, during pre-dawn operations. We are speaking about 19 Palestinians have been detained in Al-Jalazon refugee camp, in Al-Khalil, in Qalqilia, as well as in Jenin. As you have mentioned, in the last few days, dozens of Palestinians were arrested across the occupied West Bank, and hundreds were detained in the last 2 weeks in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and in the lands that were occupied in 1948.
Drone footage from Gaza shows the scale of devastation from 11 days of airstrikes and artillery fire by Israel this month. Palestinian officials say the Israeli aggression completely destroyed 2,000 homes and damaged another 15,000 buildings in Gaza. According to local health authorities, the war also killed 253 Palestinians, half of them children, women, and elderly. That is besides nearly 2,000 people who were injured, including 20 in critical condition. Palestinian officials say the Israeli aggression cost the besieged territory tens of millions of dollars in damage. The war ended after Israel announced a unilateral truce before dawn on Friday to end retaliatory rocket attacks from Gaza. Palestinians later accepted the truce that's holding for now. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says Palestinians' fight against Israeli occupiers amounts to resistance against tyranny and arrogance. The leader made the remark in response to a letter from Ismail Haniyeh, who heads the Political Bureau of Palestinian Resistance Movement, Hamas. In response to another letter from Ziad al-Nakhala, the head of the Islamic Jihad movement, Ayatollah Khamenei hailed Palestinians' victory in the face of the recent Israeli aggression. Iran's leader stressed that Palestinians will eventually emerge victorious in their struggle to free their land from the Israeli occupation. Journalist and political commentator Simhosan Abbas believes the latest Israeli aggression on Palestinians has made them even more united in the face of the regime's atrocities.
I think the difference is really in confidence, and the difference is huge already, because what we've seen is, first of all, the expression of Palestinian unity internally within the occupied territories, and also, of course, now it's spilling over into the West Bank. Gaza, of course, has been there already as the largest open-air prison camp, which the Israelis regularly like to go and bomb women and children, primarily, in order to try and subjugate them. But it's this unity of purpose which is really significant. And I think that a few important things emerge. That, first of all, the Palestinian the PA cannot be allowed, Mahmoud Abbas and co. can't be allowed to suppress this activism, as they have done in the past, to be fair. The fact is that Ayatollah Khamenei has pointed to the success and the victory because it's been a military success. But on the ground level, what we've seen is that for the first time in many decades, all the Palestinians were united. Gaza, West Bank, Israel. This was something which Israel had been working on for decades to enforce the national divide, if you like. Militarily, Israel certainly hurt Gaza. However, what we witnessed in the previous wars, after each war, Gaza's military capabilities kept growing.
Iran's Constitutional Council has announced the final list of candidates qualified for the next month's presidential election. Seven people have been approved by the council to run for the top executive post. They are Ibrahim Raisi, Mohsen Rezaei, Abdel Nasser Hemati, Saeed Jalili, Ali Reza Zakani, Mohsen Mehralizadeh, and Amir Hossein Ghazizadeh Hashemi. They were qualified to run for president from among nearly 600 hopefuls vetted by the Constitutional Council. The body began vetting those registered for the vote on May 16th. Iranians will go to the polls on June 18th to choose a successor to President Hassan Rouhani. Nearly 60 million people are eligible to cast their ballots. Human Abadi is a correspondent who joins us on the phone to tell us about this. So this list, if you can tell us more about these candidates and, of course, any news surrounding them.
Okay, right now, I am at the Constitutional Council to have a special interview, exclusive interview with the spokesman of Iran Guardian Council or Constitutional Council, Mr. Ahmad Ali Chadkhodri, because there are many right now rumors about the names and, you know, my question would be about, you know, the names that have been right now announced. As you know, the much-awaited list, which was released today, less than 2 hours ago, includes Saeed Jalili, as you mentioned, Saeed Ibrahim Raisi, Mohsen Rezaei, Ali Reza Zakani, Amir Hossein Ghazizadeh Hashemi, and Abdel Nasser Hemati, as well as Mohsen Mehralizadeh. You know, Raisi has been the chief of Iran's judiciary since 2019. Is mainly associated with a principalist camp, but he said he would be contesting the June 18th vote independently. Rezaei is a principalist, currently serves as the secretary of Iran's Expediency Council. Mehralizadeh is a reformist politician. Formerly, he has served as vice president and head of the National Sports Organization of Iran under ex-president Sheikh Mohammad Khatami. Saeed Jalili is a principalist figure and former diplomat. Served as secretary of the Supreme National Security Council from 2007 to 2013. In that capacity, Saeed Jalili has served as Iran's top nuclear negotiator in talks with world powers on the country's nuclear program. Zakani is a principalist politician and is a lawmaker representing the city of Qom in Iranian parliament. Hemati is affiliated to the reformist camp. He's an Iranian politician and economist who currently serves as the governor of the Central Bank of Iran. And Ghazizadeh Hashemi is a principalist politician and lawmaker. Kaveh, you know that a number of heavyweights, including Vice President Eshaq Jahangiri, former Parliament Speaker Ali Larijani, as well as former President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, were disqualified by the Constitutional Council from joining the presidential race. And according to the figures, these seven final names have been, you know, taken out from 592 hopefuls who registered to join the upcoming presidential race. And the council, however, said that only 40 out of them had submitted all the required documents to the panel through the Interior Ministry's election headquarters. It took about 10 days for the Constitutional Council jurors to examine the qualification of the hopefuls, and each hopeful had to secure at least 7 out of 12 votes to get the vetting body's approval for running in the election. So, I'm right now here to ask some questions to the spokesman of the Guardian Council, especially about those famous figures that have been disqualified. I'm going to ask him what are the reasons and if they could object to their disqualification, and why the Guardian Council does not announce publicly the reasons for disqualification, and if they could object or not, and how was the vetting process? It was based on a consensus or no? It was based on a vote taking, and how much the council has been under pressure to approve a special candidate. These are the main questions surrounding the names that have been approved. But many right now believe that, out of these three, heavyweight figures that have been outlisted, it was expected that Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who was disqualified in the previous round as well, would be disqualified this time again. But about Esad Jahangiri and Ali Larijani, who has served for 12 years as Iran's parliament speaker, it was a little bit shocking. And many say that some previous rounds, that the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, intervened and ordered the council to approve some of the potential candidates. This time he may, intervene for Esad Jahangiri and Ali Larijani, but these are just speculation. Right now, the names of these seven people have been announced to the Iran's radio and television, and they are allowed to start their, campaigns as of today until, a day before the June 18th. So tonight on national TV as well, there would be a kind of draw to determine that at what time and what day the candidates can have, their interviews and their thoughts on TV directly to the people of it.
Great. Thank you very much for that, Humana Wadi. We appreciate it. Humana Wadi, our correspondent, talking to us. Well, Iranians will go to the polls on June the 18th to choose a successor to incumbent President Hassan Rouhani. This is the country's 13th presidential election since the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. Let's take a look back at a brief history of the previous elections, the voter turnouts, and the candidates who ran for the country's top executive post.
Iran held its first presidential election in less than a year after the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution on the 25th of January, 1980. Abul Hassan Bani Sadr was elected as the country's first ever president after securing over 75% of the votes. Iran's first presidential election was held with the participation of more than 14 million people. The presidency of Bani Sadr ended after he was impeached by parliament in June 1981. With a landslide victory, former Prime Minister Mohammad Ali Rajai replaced Bani Sadr. However, Rajai's presidency did not last long. He was assassinated, along with Prime Minister Mohammad Javad Bahonar, in a bomb blast on the 30th of August, 1981. Rajai's assassination resulted in another early election. This time, Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, then a member of parliament, became the third president of the country with more than 95% of the votes. Ayatollah Khamenei was re-elected in 1985 with another overwhelming victory. His presidency coincided with the war Iraq imposed on Iran. During his last weeks in office, the founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, passed away. Ayatollah Khamenei was then chosen as the country's leader by the Assembly of Experts on the 4th of June, 1989. In Iran's fifth presidential election, influential politician and parliament speaker Akbar Hashemi Rafsanjani was elected with more than 15 million votes. In 1993, Rafsanjani was re-elected with a wide margin. However, the general turnout that year was relatively low. Rafsanjani's eight-year presidency is known as the construction period, mainly due to his administration's economic reforms. The voter turnout reached a record high in Iran's seventh presidential election, when nearly 80% of the voting eligible population cast their ballots. Reformist candidate Mohammad Khatami became Iran's president with nearly 70% of the votes. Khatami was re-elected in 2001 for a second term, following another high voter turnout. Iran's 9th presidential election was the first in history to go into a runoff after none of the 7 candidates secured the 50% needed majority in the country's closest ever presidential race. Former President Akbar Hashemi Rafsanjani and Tehran Mayor Mahmoud Ahmadinejad went into the second round. The runoff led to Ahmadinejad's victory. In 2009, incumbent President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad was re-elected with 24 million votes. This year recorded the highest percentage of voter turnout in the country's history of presidential elections. However, the final result of the election drew objections over what some claimed was election fraud. The allegations were, however, rejected by the country's supervisory bodies, and Ahmadinejad stayed in office as president. Hassan Rouhani became Iran's next president. He served for 2 terms after victories in the 2013 and the 2017 presidential races. With 50% and 57% majority votes, the reformist-backed president won the country's top executive post in 2 consecutive elections that witnessed passionate public participation. Who will be the winner of Iran's 13th presidential election? That is a decision Iranians will make on the 18th of June.
The final phase of electronic warfare maneuvers by the Iranian army has successfully come to an end. The drills conducted in central Isfahan province featured electronic disruption and deception as well as reconnaissance operations. Drills to counter electronic and cyber attacks were carried out also. The exercise also involved operations to protect radar and telecommunication systems using drones, choppers, and airplanes. The Iranian maneuvers featured drills to identify and monitor signal data from land and satellite stations, among other things. Domestically developed radar systems were used to spot hostile drones and micro-air vehicles. Among the key operations was to monitor an American squadron leaving the Strait of Hormuz. Yemen's internal movement has voiced its support for a ceasefire amid mediation efforts by the United Nations. The head of the Ansarullah Supreme Revolutionary Committee says the movement wants a comprehensive ceasefire in all of its forms. Mohammed Ali al-Houthi says that any such agreement should end the Saudi blockade on Yemen. The U.S. Special Envoy Martin Griffiths is now in Saudi Arabia for consultations as part of efforts toward a nationwide ceasefire in Yemen. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a war in Yemen in 2015 to topple Ansarullah and reinstate a former president. Last month, Riyadh proposed a peace plan under which Yemen would receive fuel and other commodities through its Hodeidah port. Ansarullah rejected the initiative, saying that it does not accept a deal that partially lifts the siege on the key port. India has recorded over 196,000 new coronavirus cases, which is its lowest 24-hour caseload in over a month. The nation also recorded more than 3,500 new deaths on Tuesday, one day after its total death toll passed the grim milestone of 300,000. Figures push India's total caseload up to around 27 million and its deaths to more than 307,000. India's COVID death toll is the third largest in the world after the U.S. and Brazil. The Asian country has battled a second wave of COVID-19 for weeks. That caused a health crisis, with hospitals being overwhelmed and facing oxygen supplies as well as medicines. The surge also forced partial or complete lockdowns in most states. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Stark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Those Who Feel the Fire Burning. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist, whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. He's also a program advisor for the BFI London Film Festival. And Nassim Ahmed, who is a political analyst and writer for Middle East Monitor. Now, Those Who Feel the Fire Burning, directed and written by Morgan Kanibe, is an unconventional, artistic, and powerful documentary about the refugee crisis. The film shows the level of poverty, humiliation, and other afflictions the refugees have to endure as they are stuck in a hopeless situation on the borders of Europe. Welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, that was a very emotional documentary. Lee, if I can start with you first. Now, there's been a wave of documentaries about the refugee crisis. What makes this documentary so unique and different?
Well, I think the first question is it even a straight documentary? I mean, definitions are very fluid, but I would term it an essay film, which is a film that kind of blurs the lines between fiction and documentary and is often operating in a kind of very sort of meditative or contemplative tone with a sort of very, you know, focused first-person thing. And what they do in this film with this kind of free-floating, you know, disembodied point of view is...
You're sort of a wandering ghost, aren't you?
You're a ghost, yeah.
It's
at the beginning there's a very harrowing shipwreck and it's as if one of the people who didn't make it from that crossing is now sort of wandering as a sort of spirit around Europe and sort of encountering various, refugees and sort of experiencing a little bit of each of their stories. So in that sense, it's very unconventional, but very striking as a result.
Mm-hmm. And Nassim, if I could go to you next. What was your take on Those Who Feel the Fire Burning?
Well, when I first watched it, and I agree with Lee, I mean, it's very immersive. It really takes you into the life of a refugee and their experiences, but there isn't a grand narrative. Most documentaries, as we know, they have a clear idea as to where they're going, and you get a sense of what the problem is, what the issues are, mm-hmm. and even maybe, you know, recommend some solutions to those problems. That's usually the format of a documentary, but here you're left with lots of questions, background questions as to where they're from, you know, who are these people? I mean, we know they're refugees, but where are they from? What's their story? Why is this person taking drugs? So it immerses you into their experiences, but leaves me lots and lots of questions about their background and stuff like that.
And that's exactly what I would like to actually ask you about while you're here, to give some context to this situation. Now, this documentary was made a few years ago, but the refugee crisis is still ongoing. So would you say that this documentary will stay relevant for years to come?
I think the experiences of these refugees will be relevant for a long, long time because these are shared experiences. These are people who have left their homes, and this is a shared experience throughout the world. Anyone who leaves their homes to a different land, they will face this kind of subjugations, and they will be living on the margins of society. That's how most refugees live. So from an emotional perspective, from this visceral connection which you have with refugees, I think that would stay with you as a form of art for many, many years to come. In terms of providing context and information about the real issues about facing refugees in Europe, I don't think it really touches on those issues much. Like, for example, 5 million refugees coming from Syria, and how that's affecting the socio-political climate within Europe, how that's changing the demography within Europe, and the insecurities it's creating, the political turmoil it's led to. So those kind of questions is not even addressed by the documentary. But in terms of, as I said, as a program which touches on the feelings and the emotions of refugees, I think it will stay with us for a long, long time.
Lee, would you have liked to have seen that, some more political context, some sort of the questions raised while watching this documentary?
It's a tricky one because on one hand I really admire the sort of artistry and you know, trying to frame a film about this subject in an entirely different way. It's much more like a sort of Terrence Malick film, you know, with the sort of free-flowing narration. You don't even know who's talking sometimes, or it's not necessarily connected to most traditional feature or documentary films about refugees. You follow a small number number of protagonists. And like you say, there's a clear, we're here, we need to get to here, and this is the goal. And so they follow a very sort of traditional narrative thing. Michael Winterbottom's in this world, or Diego Quirada Diaz is the golden dream. You know who these people are, and so it's the film's counting on you to empathize with and then put yourself in the place of those characters. Because this film is doing this much more sort of free-floating, sort of collage-type thing, it maybe loses that direct connection. It's trying to put you in the point of view of someone you don't ever see.
Yes.
And so therefore, that sort of, you know, empathy that we traditionally get in films of, that's our character, how would I react in that situation? It's not trying to do that. So it loses the sort of specifics that Nazima, and you know, where are we? How long have they been there? All of these facts and sort of details are, you know, deliberately omitted, but it's much more after a sort of experiential type thing. And, you know, there are pros and cons to that approach. I find it very interesting as a film, but if I was studying, you know, if I was trying to understand the refugee crisis in Europe from this film, I'd be left, as Nazim said, with a lot more questions than I had at the beginning.
Well, there's some really great, interesting points that you made. But I have to say, I really love the transitions between places you see. I think it's quite beautiful. And Lee, we see a refugee child there. What kind of conditions do we see them exposed to in this documentary?
Oh, I mean, it's horrific. I mean, it's, you know, and, you know, what it's showing there is what we've seen so many times also in the news, you know, horrendous scenes of children. Because those are, you know, as much as your heart goes out to anybody in those situations, when it's children who obviously have no concept of the wider, you know, implications and ramifications of what's going on, it's horrific. I mean, from what I've read, the UNHCR website talks about like over 65 million displaced people, over 22 million refugees like that right now, and over 50% of those are under 18. So you see the sort of the scale of the tragedy that's affecting everybody, but a very big preponderance of young people, including kids. And it's horrible. I mean, I have a daughter myself. The idea that your young family could be in anything like the situation that we see some of these individuals in is just, it's almost unimaginable. But yet, it's happening right now, you know, countries not very far away from us.
And I think you're right in saying that, and children are bearing the brunt of this crisis. And Nassim, can you shed more light on this? I mean, what other conditions are they exposed to, and what other hardships do they have to endure?
Well, we get a perspective from a doctor I met who was actually going in and out of the refugee camps in Greece. And he was saying, I mean, some basic things like dental health, for example, it's leading to a situation where you have young children who have no access to dental health. So he goes and provides, an NGO which he belongs to goes and provides provisions for dental health, and say 65% of those, we think it's a minor issue, you know, but all of us know what it feels like when your teeth is aching and it's one of the worst pains you can imagine. Mm. And he's saying young children, you know, facing massive dental problems within these refugee camps. But that's just one example of many of the basic health issues which are lacking in those refugee
camps.
There's
also the issue of child exploitation, sex trafficking.
That goes without saying. You know, we have reports after reports which the UN publishes and also EU publishes of child exploitation. And the other day we had a report which showed that refugees on the boats, they were actually forced to jump off, and 50 led to 50 actually dying. So the smugglers, as they were being caught, you know, they forced the refugees to come off the boats. So you hear horrific stories like that, and we see that every single day. But in terms of the real situation on the ground, I think many of them have said that they would rather have not made the trip to Europe and have seen that they're actually stuck in refugee camps with no chance of having any kind of asylum or entry into the country. So
it's interesting that you say that. And Nassim, I want to pick up on a point you made just before we went to the clip, about how the refugees thought that going to Europe would be the hardest part, but in fact it's the easiest part. Do you think people would be surprised to know this?
I think even our personal experiences, people I've met as well, they say that once they're here, they expect certain level of, you know, certain conditions, certain living standards, and those expectations are not met. And many of them have been stranded, as I said, in camps, some living on streets, hoping that their, you know, lives will improve. But that's the dreams have not really materialized. It's not really dreams, it's basic expectations which they came to Europe for. So we see that, you know, on the streets as well, refugees trying to make a living cleaning windows. You know, these are people who are struggling, you know, they're not being processed properly by the system. Mm-hmm. So we don't know how many of them will actually get any kind of asylum here in the UK. Many in the Scandinavian countries, as Czech Republic, for example, they're actually paying some of the refugees because of their own personal political situations, the far right, you know, getting more and more support. They are actually paying refugees to leave their countries because of their own political situation. The far right thriving in support. So refugees themselves, they said, you know, it's much, much harder now, and they would prefer to have actually not made the journey. We hear that from refugees in Syria. Not to mean that they're all facing this kind of situation. Most refugees would still prefer to live here in Europe, trying for asylum, because situations in Syria, in Afghanistan, those war-torn countries which have been bombarded for the last decade or so, they'd rather be in this situation where they at least have an opportunity to find some kind of a better living condition than face the bombs and the barrel bombs in Syria or in Afghanistan or other parts of the world as well.
And Lee, I want to bring you in on here. So we see after that perilous journey a refugee makes, you think there'll be some relief at the end. What was your reaction to this scene?
I mean, I think the entire sort of thesis, if you like, of the film is that these people are in purgatory. So you get this disembodied ghost. And the trailer that you showed at the beginning is like, you know, is this heaven? Is this paradise? And it's like, well, if it's not hell, which it could well be, and you see some of the horrendous situations they're living in, it's certainly this limbo. So they are stuck. They're not, you know, they're not citizens now of any country. They're not being looked after where they are. They can't go back to where they came from. And for me, one of the most nerve-wracking scenes I've seen in any film recently was just after the clip that we showed there, where there's the men trying to climb up the huge chains that have moored into the ship to try and get up. And you see this guy going up, and because it's not, you know, Tom Cruise outside an airplane, you know he's safe. But I had no idea if this man was going to make it. And he's very high up. He's really struggling to reach the ship. And it's absolutely nerve-wracking to watch. And you just realise the desperation that you must be, A, to have left your country in the first place, and then still to be trying these very, very sort of risky ways to still, you know, get further away from where you see the danger. So it's really that what it brought it home to me is the desperation and also just the limbo that these people find themselves in. It's heartbreaking.
I think that's a really perfect analogy to describe it as a sense of purgatory, and that the struggle's not over. They're neither here nor there. Lee, you were just talking about purgatory, but death is a very harsh reality that the refugees face almost on a constant basis. What did you feel watching this scene?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because my understanding is that entire sequence is from a short film that Morgan Knibbe made before Those Who Feel the Fire Burning called Shipwreck, and he's literally just put the whole thing in there. And I think there's even clips from a student film he made in Greece. So he's obviously dedicated a huge amount of his time and energy to putting to this issue. And so to put it all together like this, you know, I don't find the film exploitative, but there's one shot, we didn't show it in that clip, but it's from that same sequence where you just see all these Western journalists and people holding up their cameras and looking into it. And I really got a sense of, like, that's kind of us in a way, because, you know, the average citizen of a European country, we see these images, it's so easy to get inured to them and sort of almost numb to what the reality of, you know, the individual stories. And yet we're constantly fed them.
But
and
we're desensitized.
It's this weird sort of, not parasitic per se, but it's this weird relationship where we're constantly, you know, people are desperate to get that next shot. You know, some of the horrendous images we've seen of the young boy who drowned at sea, or the young boy sitting in the back of the ambulance covered in sort of soot. I mean, they stay with us, but at the same time it's like, well, is it actually doing anything to make us change our attitude, or, you know, more importantly, the governments of these countries to change their attitude? And that's a really debatable question. I mean, I think the very fact that, you know, a young Dutch filmmaker has spent that amount of time trying to address this issue in a different way is a positive thing. But at the end of the day, you know, it's the change is going to come from, you know, legislation and governments, you know, changing their ideas. And that's, as always, is the big sticking point, I think.
And Nassim, I want to throw that question at you, actually. Does that resonate with you? I mean, what responsibility do journalists, people in the media have when it comes to covering the refugee crisis?
I mean, that very scene, the first question that came to my mind was it seems there's a sense of voyeuristic, you know, the cameras, the lenses pointing at the woman crying. Her suffering, for me, in a sense, if you sit within the broader European context, it just seemed there was a disconnect there, because Europe here, the cameraman and the journalists are using this to actually feed a wider anti-refugee, anti-Islamophobic rhetoric that's taking place in Europe at the moment. So for me, they were not using the word exploitation, but I think it was in a sense being exploitative, not the director per se, but the other journalists, because they were using this to show that we are somehow being taken over by these immigrants, these refugees, and we know refugee has shifted politics, not just here in the UK with the Brexit and also in Europe as well, the rise of the far right, and this is all on the back of the refugee crisis. So those shots, those clips, which we really empathise with, those clips which really give us a sense of what it really feels like to be a refugee and the hardships they face, but they are being exploited to actually show a different narrative to the average person here on the streets in Europe, so that, you know, we are being overrun by refugees, our country's being changed, our culture has been taken over.
Europe dealing with the crisis very well?
From a narrative point of view, I don't think it is, because it's showing that somehow, you know, the non-Europeans, Muslims in particular, they're taking over the country, which is statistically, it's just completely wrong. It makes no sense whatsoever. 5% of Europeans are Muslims, which is, if you live for another century, the demography will not change much. But I think the rise of the far right is something that's very real, and it's taking place here, not just in Europe, in America, but it's around the world. You know, you see the rise of the far right, and they're exploiting the refugees as the main, you know, main bandwagon. It's something which they're using to actually push this narrative that we are taken over by Muslims, and which really isn't true. And this kind of movie, hopefully, maybe it might stem the tide of people's emotions and senses as to where, you know, what the real problem is. The problem isn't Muslims coming over. The problem is there's wars in Europe, which Europeans have actually helped in supporting. Like the Britain is still paying money to the Saudis, and also
it's really interesting that provoked that kind of reaction watching this documentary for you, but I suppose the documentary doesn't address that point so much. But final 20 seconds to you, Lee, what message does this documentary leave you feeling?
Well, I mean, ultimately, even though it's doing it in an unconventional way, it is still very much trying to connect you, the viewer, and probably a Western viewer, to the plight of people from other places who are going through incredible suffering. The fact he's doing it in a more overtly artistic and sort of aestheticized way, then it's debatable whether we get to grips with the facts, but as a sort of a piece of filmmaking, you know, I think it's very valid to try that different approach, but it comes with its pros and its cons.
Well, I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining the DocReview sofa. And that's it for this episode of DocReview. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English radio broadcasting from Iran. The program is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss the problems and questions parents may have in the upbringing of their children. To help us with our questions, we have with us Sayyid Abdullah Al Musawi. Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure being here.
Thank you. We have an interesting and I think important question with us today. The question reads, how can we take care of orphans? And how do we get ourselves to care about orphans? I think the question is going that, I mean, in every community there are so many orphans, and yet not many people interact with them, and not many people really know about them. Here in Iran, there is this project where you can support or sponsor an orphan for as little as you is possible for you. But you never actually know that orphan. You're just sending money to an unknown account and hoping that it will be spent in the right way. So how can we make orphans a part of our community, a part of our life?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Just to begin with, when it comes to the definition of an orphan, so they say if a child loses one parent is an orphan, or sometimes if he loses two of his parents then he's an orphan. So it depends on which way you look at it, or if he loses the mother he's an orphan, or if he loses the father he's an orphan. So say they have what they call a single orphan and double orphan. So a single orphan if you lose one, a double orphan if you lose two. So there's approximately, there's around 140 million orphans we have. That's according to 2015 statistics. But I'm pretty sure that number is way higher because they haven't taken into consideration the countries that have been through war. For example, Syria, Yemen, Iraq, and so on. These countries, obviously, the rate of orphans is a lot higher, much higher. I'm pretty sure it's more than 140 million. 104 million is nothing. So if we have children who come from this kind of broken families where they've lost one of the parents or both parents, then technically speaking is what we call considered a yatim or an orphan. And yatim and an orphan takes a very special place in Islam. So there are many, many verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about orphans, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talks about orphans, and that we need to take care of an orphan. And so the first thing we need to even get to understand is that we have a duty, a responsibility towards an orphan. You can't say, well, his parents have died, it's not my problem, because if me, you, and the rest neglect these orphans, they're going to be nothing but no good. They're going to be just street rats, and they're going to end up criminals, and they will result to stealing and killing and everything else, and which ends up in return harming me and you, destroying my community and your community. Only because, and we will take the responsibility for it in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mind you, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the end of the day, He says, what have you done towards your fellow human beings, towards these orphans? What was your... did you encourage, did you do anything? So there is a duty of care towards them. There is a responsibility that we have to give towards these orphans. And then what you said when it comes to organizations, and obviously we need to sponsor orphans and so on and so forth.
Okay, thanks. We're going to take a break now and we'll be back to further our discussion on the orphans. Don't go away.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
You're back on IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about orphans. So you said that Islam considers a very special spot for orphans, and it's very important how we treat them. We will be questioned by God subhanahu wa ta'ala in regards to what we have done for orphans themselves. Part of the question is asking, how can we get ourselves to care about orphans? Because there are orphanages in every city, and yet most of us don't even know where it is.
If it is a matter of getting to know where the orphans are, obviously, is asking. You know, you can do a search, you can ask in your... Sometimes we don't have to... Like, I remember we used to get organizations knocking on our doors, handing us envelopes and forms that to sponsor an orphan in Africa, for example. Well, that's nice, right? But I'm pretty sure there are hundreds of thousands of orphans in my own neighborhood that I'm not aware of, right? So sometimes it's just a matter of asking your neighborhood, where's an orphan who's, you know, who's, who doesn't have a father, for example, or one parent. And those people, you go and you give them a bit of help. So you don't need to spend too much research. If you think, you know, I don't know much people, I don't have the capacity to ask, then obviously there are organizations who deal with these things. You sponsor a you sponsor an orphan, you sponsor a child, and then you pay for it, and then it takes its course. So they everywhere, especially in our countries, these organizations are everywhere, and it's very easy to find. It's not hard to just Google it, for example. Or if you use Google Maps, it gives you the nearest orphanage next to your house. So it's not hard to find. It's easy to find, but it's getting yourself to actually be involved. Like, because I think you mentioned earlier, you said, well, you know, I'm going to be giving money to someone I don't know. I don't know this organization. Is it real? Is it true? Are they stealing? Is it, you know, because sometimes this is how the shaitan comes into your head, right? So you sign a contract with an organization, and you want to donate monthly to them. And then the shaitan comes, he's like, who says this money is going to the orphans? Maybe it's going somewhere else. Maybe they're using it for their own. Look at the building they use. It's so massive. That money should have gone to the orphans instead of just spending on the building. So you get a lot of doubts in your mind. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. How does the verse go? أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ فَذَلِكَ الَّذِي يَدْعُ الْيَتِيمِ وَلَا يَحَضُّ عَلَى طَعَامِ الْمِسْكِينِ So sometimes what happens is you have just ways just to prevent you or people to prevent you. So I come to you and say to you, you know what? Who says they are actually in need? You know what? Why don't you just give the money to someone else, right? Just give it to your mother, give it to your father, give it to your brothers. They need it more. So you have people that just prevent you, right, from actually going and trying to sponsor an orphan. So the first thing you need to do is actually get yourself to get these doubts out of your mind and say, you know what? I'm going to give, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of it. Because if this is how it's going to be, then obviously nothing, everything's going to fall out, right? Who says, and then it won't go anywhere.
You just be discouraged.
Yeah.
That's one of the methods of shaitan, to discourage you. That's based it. On what sounds like religious reasons. Like who says they're spending the money on the right path. Okay, thanks. We're going to take a short break now, and we'll be back after the break to further our discussion. Don't go away.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about orphans and how to care for them. So up to now, we've been talking about sponsoring orphans, Sayyid Abdullah, helping them with their material needs. But beyond that, the most important thing that orphans lack is a father or a mother or both. Mm. In that regard, apart from paying for stuff, what can we do for orphans?
So if you look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, there seems to be like a pattern, and that is being good to them, at what we call al-ihsan, right? So when a child loses a mother or a father, obviously he loses love, compassion, and everything that comes with it. The whole package is gone, right? So he has nothing. So his system is blank, right? And if we leave that child blank emotionally, then that would be devastating as he grows old, right? Because he has no love, he has no passion, no compassion towards anyone else. And then it's easier for him to commit any crime or kill anybody, right? So the Prophet ﷺ, for example, saying, We've read that hadith. It says if you wipe the head of a child for every hair you touch, Allah will give you a hasana, a deed, a heaven, this and that. Just wiping on the head. So wiping on the head itself is a gesture that the child feels safe. And this is like what his parents would do to him. It's a gesture of love, a gesture of compassion and mercy. So just showing them a hasan and love and being nice to them is what they require the most, more than money. You can feed a child, you can give him best house, you can give him best everything. If you deprive him of love and care and compassion, then you haven't done nothing. So emotionally he's dry. So beside that, so even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, when he talks to the Jews, he says you need to be kind to your parents and this and that, and he says wal yatama. So ihsan and being kind and generous to not only to yourselves on that, but you also have to be kind to the orphans. Like I said, if we have to go through examine the verses of the Quran, we'll be here for days when we talk about orphans. So being nice to them, giving them emotional support and giving them love and compassion is what they require the most. So wealth and emotional needs.
And now one of our audiences wants to start approaching an orphan. You can't just go to an orphan and then wipe their head and then go away. How do you do that step by step to approach the orphan and start delivering some emotional feelings?
Okay, so with orphans, if you know someone is an orphan, obviously you don't approach him as an orphan, because some people make that mistake, right? They just try to be too nice all at one go, and they make the kid feel that he's just he's begging for their compassion and mercy.
It's demeaning.
And so Charles is like, I don't need this. You know, I go more honor, more pride. Yeah. So sometimes what we need to do with orphans, we need to make them feel they are a part of our community. So I myself, I have interacted with a lot of orphan kids. And one thing I do is I don't give them special treatment, right? I don't be nice to them extra while I'm, not giving the other kids more attention. I would give them all attention. I would make him feel as he's part of the group, as there's nothing wrong with him, as he has not lost anything. In the same way that these kids have father and mothers, he has the same. So you give him his position in society. You don't single him out, because giving him too much love and too much compassion, that's pretty much singling him out from the crowd. And all the kids are like, oh, because he's an orphan, that's why he's getting special treatment. And he will feel that. Like you said, he'll feel that demeanor in him. So we don't want to do that. So make him feel as he's one of the community. Deal with him just nice and gently. And then it's just a matter of just getting close to him on a personal level, just give him a kiss and hug and play with his hair and whatever, like just make him feel as he's, like make him feel he's part of the crowd, part of everyone else, and then, show your compassion and mercy, not to single him out and just,
That's good advice. I've also heard that from disabled people. I mean, disabled people say one of the things that irritate them the most is how people put the spotlight on their disablement. And how they make too big of an issue. They like to be treated like the same. Obviously, they cannot be treated exactly the same, but you don't need to put a big highlight on their problem.
That's right.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah, for your very enlightening comments and statements. It's always nice talking to you. That's all the time that we have, unfortunately. If you missed our program, do not worry. You can always download an archive from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com. Click on Call of Islam Radio and you'll find us right there, Islamic Upbringing. You can also visit our social media accounts. Simply search Call of Islam Radio on YouTube, Instagram, Twitter, and Telegram. And you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life. A complete way, it's a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.